Well, having sung together, clapped together, heard a word from God in the form of the gospel and in the form of some poetry, let's pray together. Eternal God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Sarah, Rebecca, and Leah, Angie, Paul, Stephen, speak to us now in the modern time, in this our metropolis. And may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. For you are our strength and our resurrected Redeemer. Amen. I find Holy Week, the week that has just ended, to be a clarifying time of year. I find that I learn a lot about myself and the people around me as a result of Holy Week. Spending Holy Week with a couple close people, you learn a lot about how they deal with the highs and lows of life, how they deal with the highs and lows of the liturgical calendar. And so what I learned about myself this week is that I can be a little testy, a little cranky, can be a little crotchety. I am going to be a cantankerous old man if... Heaven forfend, I make it that far, that I could be called a cantankerous old man. And I have learned that my colleagues in my office are remarkably patient. Julia and Sammy and Devin, right over there, I share an office with them, and I think they have probably learned about me that I am not a fun person to share an office with this week. Not least of which, for the reasons that I mentioned earlier about my testiness and crankiness and cantankerousness, but also the fact that when I ask people in an office, what do you feel like listening to? I don't actually want to know the answer. I want your answer to be the soundtrack to Hamilton. That's what I want you to say. And if you don't say that, I'm just going to go ahead and put on the soundtrack to Hamilton. And I want you to know, Julia and Sammy and Devin, I promised you on Thursday that after Easter, I would not continue to play the soundtrack to Hamilton in our office. And I would like you to know, in front of all of these people, that though I meant that at the time, I no longer mean that. So you're in for more Hamilton. Buckle up. It's time for more Hamilton. For those of you who are not familiar with what I'm talking about, God help you. This is an amazing thing. Hamilton is a Broadway musical happening right now. It is one of the hottest tickets in the world, and it's about the life of one of our founding fathers, Alexander Hamilton. It is told through hip-hop and R&B music, and all of the founding fathers, Jefferson and Washington, Madison and Hamilton, they are all played by Black and Latino actors. The author of the show, Lin-Manuel Miranda, has said somewhat tongue-in-cheek, but not really, that he believes that Alexander Hamilton is our nation's most hip-hop founding father. That he is a man of humble origins. He's an orphan. He is from the wrong side of the tracks, and he goes on to greatness through a little bit of luck, but mostly hard work. He destroys rivals in the process, and he is especially powerful with his use of the written word and the spoken word. Alexander Hamilton, our most hip-hop founding father. But when you listen to it, you will discover that this is an addicting record. As one reviewer put it, that the only thing that can separate a listener of Hamilton from Hamilton is a restraining order. And I'm going to need one. And they're going to hire a lawyer and get me a restraining order. Every time I listen to it, it unravels anew for me. I see a new genius thing embedded in it. There is some new striking narrative trope or lyrical trick. It's marvelous, and you should listen to it. I cannot commend it to you highly enough. But the central question of the show, the central conceit, is asked at the very beginning of the play. It is the first spoken line of dialogue. It is the first thing that is said. It is spoken by the man who would go on to kill Alexander Hamilton, a man named Aaron Burr. And I'm going to quote it as written, out of respect for Lin-Manuel Miranda, and also because we're all grown-ups and it's contextual. So the first spoken line of dialogue, spoken by Aaron Burr, goes like this. How does a bastard, orphan, son of a whore and a Scotsman, dropped in the middle of a forgotten spot in the Caribbean, by Providence impoverished in squalor, grow up to be a hero and a scholar? That is the central question. How did he do it? How did Alexander Hamilton go from a backwater in the middle of the ocean with an absent father and a dead mother of no notable family whatsoever? How did he go on to do what he did? John Lawrence, another character in the show who was a soldier in the Revolutionary War and a close friend of Hamilton, replies that the $10 founding father got a lot farther by working a lot harder, by being a lot smarter, and by being a self-starter. And all of that is true. He was the founder of the Coast Guard. He was the founder of the New York Post back when that was a reputable newspaper and something to be proud of. He was a fierce proponent of federalism, and he wrote the majority of the essential readings in American history, the Federalist Papers. He worked hard. He was smart. He was motivated. But the true answer to the question, how did Hamilton do it, is revealed all throughout the play in little ways, and then in full force at the very end, with the final song sung after he has died. Throughout the show, different characters remark that Alexander Hamilton is acting like he is running out of time. He works, argues, reads, loves, writes like he is running out of time. His rival, Aaron Burr, is stupefied. He is just green with envy that Alexander Hamilton was able to write 51 essays to contribute to the Federalist Papers. That it was supposed to be 55 total essays, but then it ended up becoming 85 essays. 51 of which written by Alexander Hamilton. And Aaron Burr, green with envy, says, "How can you possibly do that? You're writing like you're running out of time. You're writing like you're running out of time." And in a way, Hamilton was running out of time. Hamilton died much younger than any of the other founding fathers. He was 49 years old. And as I mentioned, he was killed in a duel with Aaron Burr, then the Vice President of the United States. The last song in the show, as I said, takes place after Hamilton has died. It's called "Who Lives, Who Dies, Who Tells Your Story." And in the song, his fiercest rivals in life, Burr and Jefferson and Madison, gather and acknowledge that he did great things for the country. Things that they disagreed with him on, things that they tried to stop in his life. They acknowledge that he did amazing things. And then Hamilton's widow stands up and sings. His widow, Elizabeth Schuyler Hamilton, who goes by Eliza. She closes out the show, stops the show. But you need to know a little bit about Eliza. So first, Hamilton married Eliza, but he had sort of a flirtation with her older sister, Angelica. And those two might have been in love. And then Alexander, after marrying Eliza, cheated on Eliza, was extorted by the husband of that woman, and then in a misguided attempt to clear his name, published all of the details of his affair before he got around to telling Eliza about it. So things were a little bit frosty in the Hamilton household. But she finishes the show by beautifully describing the ways that she tried to continue to tell her dead husband's story. She wanted, after he died, to live on and tell his story. So she interviewed the soldiers that he served in the Revolutionary War with. She transcribed those interviews, and she wrote them down for posterity's sake. She saved his papers, thousands of pages of papers. She saved them for history's sake. She raised money, along with Dolly Madison, to erect the Washington Monument, telling the story of one of Hamilton's closest friends. She advocated against slavery, something that Alexander Hamilton had wanted to do more of in his life, but didn't. And then, most movingly, the thing that she was most proud of, she opened New York City's first orphanage. It still exists today. And she wrote that she saw in her orphan husband, she saw the faces of other orphans, and so she wanted to care for them, because she saw in them the potential of her husband, who grew up an orphan. Throughout the song, she writes, she sings that she would really like to do more with the time that she has. She sings that Alexander really did write like he was running out of time. She sings that the Lord, in his kindness, has given her more of what Alexander really wanted, which was time. She asks herself, am I doing enough with the time that I have been given? She expresses this anxiety. Am I doing enough? Have I done enough? Am I maximizing the time that the good Lord has given me? Had she made the most of those 50 extra years that she lived without her beloved husband? The implication throughout the play is that with people like Alexander Hamilton and Elizabeth Schuyler Hamilton, the only thing that is preventing them from doing whatever it is that they want to do, the only thing standing in their way, is a lack of time. That if they had infinite time, they could do infinite things. If only they had more time, they could do all sorts of other things that they couldn't do with the amount of time that they had. And I know I feel that way all the time. I want another hour in my day. I would like another day in my week. I would like another week in my month and another pay period to go with it. Amen. I want another month in my year. I want another year in my life. If I only had all of those things, then I could get it done. Then I could be the man that I'm supposed to be. If only I had one more day, week, month, year. Then I could get it done. Alexander Hamilton, living his life like he's running out of time. A man of humble origins, a man of some lasting consequence, a man who died much too young, a man whose story was told after his death. I have to confess, it is tempting on Resurrection Sunday, on Easter Sunday, in this season of having listened to Hamilton incessantly 20 times a day, it is tempting to make a comparison between our risen Lord on Easter Sunday and Alexander Hamilton as his story is told in the play. It's tempting. That opening question that Aaron Burr asks about Alexander Hamilton, you don't have to change too many words before you can make that about Jesus. How does a bastard boy immaculately conceived, or so they claim, born in a shed in the backyard of a flop house, nursing in a feeding trough, working by day as a carpenter's assistant, go on to be the savior of humankind? How's that possible? Tell me how he does that. It is tempting to emphasize their shared humble origins. It is tempting to make a connection between their shared convictions, their prophetic anger, their uncompromising temperament. It is tempting to emphasize their knack for making rivals and making enemies, for being powerful wordsmiths. It is tempting to point out that they both died much too young and in wasteful circumstances. Did Burr and Hamilton really have to duel like that? They probably didn't. Did Jesus really need to die like that? Whew. And on Easter Sunday, this Sunday that we recognize the story that is told after the death, it is tempting to say, look at the women in the story. Look at the women who do what they do after the death of the men. Look at Eliza and the way that she carried on Alexander's story, his life and legacy. Look at the way Eliza told his story. Look at the way she proclaimed his life after his death. And then look at the women that came to Jesus' tomb on that Easter Sunday morning, Mary Magdalene and Joanna, Mary, the mother of James, and these other women whose names have been lost to history. They proclaimed his life after his death. They proclaimed it to the disciples, the ones who were supposed to be so committed, the ones who were supposed to get it, and who dismissed the women as telling idle tales. But these women in Luke, they were not telling idle tales. They were proclaiming the incredible truth of Jesus' bodily resurrection from the dead. They were not proclaiming some sort of metaphorical afterlife. They were proclaiming the bodily resurrection. And that is why I can't go too far down the Jesus and Hamilton are like the same kind of thing trail. Because I have to tell you that I am a biblical literalist on this one account. I read the Bible literally in the 24th chapter of Luke. I don't read the Bible literally in Genesis. I don't need that to have happened in six 24-hour days. I just don't. I don't read the Exodus literally. I don't know if they crossed the Red Sea. I hope they did. I hope it's like that. But I don't need it to be literally true. And I'm not reading Leviticus literally. Otherwise, I wouldn't be wearing, you know, this cheap blazer that's made of non-Levitical textiles. I couldn't do that without being stoned to death by all of you. So I'm not going to read that literally. I'm not a literalist about Revelation. I'm not a literalist about how the world is going to end. I have to confess, too, I'm not a literalist about some of the stuff that Paul said, because then my colleagues who are women wouldn't be allowed to say too many. They would have to wear hats, so there is that. But that would be as far as it went. But I am a Luke 24:5 literalist. Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. I'm a literalist about that. I don't read that metaphorically. I don't read that allegorically. I read that literally because to me, that is the linchpin of the Christian faith. Without that being true, I am still dead to sin. I am still condemned. This body of mine, this site of so much shame and the source of so much wrongdoing isn't resurrected if he's not. Without the bodily resurrection, I don't believe there can be resurrection for Syria, for Brussels, for New Orleans, for the Philadelphia public schools, for you or for me. There can't be resurrection for returning citizens if there isn't resurrection for Jesus. Without that bodily resurrection, we might look at Jesus' life and ask him, why did you waste so much time? We read about his birth. Fast forward 11, 12 years, and we read that he wowed the theologians in the temple. Then fast forward 18 years to his baptism in the Jordan River by John the Baptist. We read about a public ministry that was at its longest, probably 3 years long. Without that bodily resurrection, I want to ask Jesus, why did you waste so much time being a carpenter with your dad when you could have been out healing more sick? Why didn't you feed more hungry? Why didn't you take more time to proclaim deliverance to the captives? Why did you waste all that time when you could have been proclaiming the year of the Lord's favor? Why didn't you live your life, Jesus, like you were running out of time? Why did you wait till you were 30 and then only give us 3 years? Jesus, why didn't you heal and pray and proclaim and feed and nourish and redeem like you were running out of time? Why didn't you? And it's a simple answer. Because in 3 days, Jesus did more than any of us can do in our lifetimes, no matter how much time we have. Whether we're Alexander with 49 years or Eliza with 97 years, Jesus getting up and walking out of that tomb on Sunday morning does more than any of us could ever do as individuals or as a community. It is in this bodily resurrection from the dead that we see once and for all, God gets the last word on sin and death. What we have in the resurrection is God proclaiming that the powers of sin and death cannot separate us from the love of God and the will of God. What we have in the resurrection is God proclaiming that all of the things that we may use to stymie God's will fall by the wayside. They are powerless. We have in the resurrection a declaration once and for all of God's priorities, God's intentions. We have a story that is unleashed into the world, changing it forever, destroying sin and death and replacing it with resurrection hope. In 3 days, 3 days, God made a mockery of state-sponsored terrorism. In 3 days, God neutered lynch mobs. In 3 days, God destroyed the power of any religious authority who would collude with an occupying force. In 3 days, God ended all the wars that lead to a 2-year-old boy washing up on a beach. And in 3 days, God ended all the apathy that prevents us from doing anything about that. In 3 days, God removed all of the obstacles to providing compassion for the widow, care for the orphan, or a permanent home for a stranger in need of permanent respite. In 3 days, God tore down border walls, no matter who pays for them. In 3 days, God healed the sickness that leads us to lock up so many of our brothers and sisters behind bars. It took God 6 days to create the universe, and it took half that time to free that universe from the power of sin and death. Thanks be to God. Jesus' resurrection. Jesus' bodily, not metaphorical resurrection means that those powers have lost. Those powers have lost. We just haven't told them yet. We haven't told them about that resurrection story. Easter means we can tell death to its face. You may take me, but that's not the end of my life. We can tell sin to its face. You have lost your sting. You have no claim on me. Easter means we can tell hate to its face. There is nothing you can do to keep me from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Nothing at all. Easter means that we can show the world that there is nothing we cannot do with the time that we have by the power of the Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ, the resurrection one. It means we can tell Donald Trump, yeah, you may win a nomination, but you don't win in the end. You may exist, but you don't matter. Amen. Not in a resurrected world. Come on. That's what the resurrection does. Eliza Hamilton, when she opened up that orphanage, may have thought to herself, what I am doing right now is telling my husband's story. And maybe that's what she was doing, and that's a good thing. I'm glad she did it. But the way I read scripture, when Eliza Hamilton opened up that orphanage, she was participating in God's resurrection story that was already being told. That was joining up with the story that began to be told on this Easter morning. She was proclaiming with that orphanage the resurrection. And in this season, on this Easter day, that is our job to do as well, to proclaim the resurrection, that we are to go forth into the world and to proclaim that because of today, the world will never be the same. It will never be the same. Because in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, everything that holds us back is dead and gone. Everything that holds us back is powerless, and in its place is the living God, the resurrected one, the one who walked up out of that tomb and in 3 days changed the world forever, the resurrected one who is praying for us even now, who was among us even now. That is no idle tale. Thanks be to God. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen.